Instead of inviting you, which is our normal practice on Sunday morning, to open to a passage of Scripture, instead, I have provided you with a scriptural guide this morning where you have a whole host of verses that I plan to read. And someone pointed out to me before the service, since it's two pages of Scripture, we'll be here next Sunday without break. I'll explain why that is true later, not that we'll be here next Sunday, but why you have this outline. The very last commandment given to the people of God is found on the very last page of the Bible. It is an imperative, a command that consists of only two words: worship God. Those words were spoken by an angel to the apostle John. And all that precedes this final command, and especially why it was given to John, is significant. John the Apostle is the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the book of Revelation, not Revelations. It is only one revelation, and it is a glorious resurrection of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, or what we might call, as it is unfolded in Revelation, the triumph or the victory of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. If you read the first chapter of Revelation, you will note that John was granted a precious, indeed overwhelming vision of the resurrected Christ, where John sees the power of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the trustworthiness of Christ and the sovereignty and mercy of Christ in the form of a vision that simply conquers his soul. And then John gets to listen in on the seven letters written by Jesus and sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor, where Jesus again emphasizes the wonder of his faithful and true and holy and sovereign character. And then you come to Revelation 4, 5, and 7, these astonishing chapters where John gets to listen in on and look at the worship of the redeemed people of God from all nations. It's an overwhelming scene of praise. Then in the middle chapter, starting at chapter 6 and going through chapter 20, he sees the battle of the Lamb. He sees the victory of the Lamb over all that ails this world, including the Antichrist. And finally, in this vision, this revelation of Jesus, John is allowed in the final two chapters of the Bible to see the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the place where the redeemed of God will dwell forever and ever, and see the face of Jesus. That's just a quick tour through the book of Revelation. And John, by the time he gets to the end, he is so awestruck over what he has seen. He is discombobulated. He is confused to the point that he actually commits an act of rashness. He falls down on his face in front of an angel. Not Jesus, but an angel. And the angel says to him, In verse 8 of Revelation 22, I am John. I am the one who heard and saw these things that I've just described. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. What a rebuke. What are you doing on your face expressing words of accolade and adoration to me? The only person worthy of worship is God himself, not even an angel. And so he says, worship God. It's the last command. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, the command to worship God is embedded in all the creation narratives because it is our first duty. It is our chief duty. It is our ultimate purpose and pursuit. That we are created by God to worship Him and we are redeemed by God to worship Him. It is why we exist, our purpose. And it is to be our pursuit that we might more and more and more worship the Lord. So why am I preaching a sermon on worshiping God? Well, the reason is because we are studying the gospel according to Mark. And in Mark chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we heard Jesus say to the Pharisees, and no doubt to many of us as well, these words of sober correction and serious rebuke. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And in verse 6, he says, you are hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah say, you give me and offer me lip worship, but it doesn't flow from the deep chamber of your soul. It is heartless, not heart-filled praise to me. And as I was preaching up here on this pulpit last Sunday, you know, the thing about preaching is that sometimes you say more than you intended to. And every now and then, it's a pleasant surprise. I underscore every now and then. And I remembered saying an unplanned thought last week where I said, oh God, spare us this rebuke. Oh God, don't let it ever be said of my own life, though I'm sure it could, or of this congregation, that we offer you lip worship only. That our worship is heartless and hypocritical. We're like actors who wear a mask. There's nothing on the inside. It's just lip praise. And I cried out in a prayer in that sermon, totally unexpectedly, oh God, spare us this rebuke. And so I got to thinking this week, what is it that we need to know about worship that will help us, that will encourage us to avoid the experience of such a rebuke from the lips of Jesus? And so I began to search the scriptures and to record some answers, at least that I think are guiding principles of worship. And so this is one of those very rare Sundays that I preach a topical sermon, hence the outline, so that I don't have to invite you to turn to a lot of verses and we can just read them together. So this is in my heart. Oh God, spare us the rebuke of hypocritical worship where our hearts are far from you and where you say over us, in vain do you worship. And so I want to take this more topical approach and appreciate your patience. So let's talk about what worship actually is. And I think the first truth that helps us is this, that worship is a mark of saving faith. Worship is an evidence, a distinguishing characteristic of true saving faith. Simply put, if you are saved by Jesus, you want to worship Jesus. If you are forgiven of your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to praise and adore Him. Remember that moment in redemptive history when Jesus walks up to a man who has been born blind, and Jesus heals that man. Not only does the Lord Jesus heal him physically so that he can now see with the eyes in his eye sockets, but Jesus also, in a rather lengthy dialogue, healed his spiritual blindness. Jesus proved in his life to be the light of the world that calls us out of moral darkness that we may walk in the light with the Lord Jesus. And when that man was confronted by Jesus in John 9, verse 38, the once blind man said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He said, "Lord, I believe." And then the Bible says, and he worshiped him. For worship followed on the heels of the true experience of the grace of forgiveness. This truth is especially noteworthy because of the Holy Spirit himself. If you look at chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 3, we have these words. "For we are the circumcision," that's an Old Testament word for the covenant-keeping grace of God. And it means literally this: "For we are the circumcision," that is, the true people of God, "who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus." In other words, those who have been truly redeemed, those who are forgiven and saved, those who are the true people of God, they worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. They give glory to Christ Jesus. It's a word that means their boast is a joyous boast in Jesus. They exalt in Jesus. They revel in Him. They honor Christ. They want to give Jesus glory. So to glory in Christ Jesus is essentially to praise Him for who He is, and for what He's done, and for what He is doing, and for what He will do. Jesus is infinitely worthy of our worship. And what Paul is telling us here is that those who are the true circumcision, those who are the true people of God, worship God. But we do so by the Holy Spirit. We worship, the text says, by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it is God the Holy Spirit who prompts us to worship, who urges us to worship. It is the Holy Spirit who fuels our worship. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. But at the same time, I think it's right to sometimes refer to the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity, because He loves to glorify Jesus. And the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in His people to inspire their praise, to urge their praise. And so when we truly experience a moment of worship, it is not because of aesthetics. It's not because of worship style. It's not even because we have the natural capacity to whip up emotions to help us worship. It is because of the enabling mercy and power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what makes worship really live? It is being in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fuels the praise of God in the lives of those who are truly converted. The second thing is, God is jealous for His worship. It is utterly crucial that we understand this. Now, wait just a minute. Are you really saying to us, God gets jealous? Yep. He does. What's so strange, perhaps, to some of your ears is that when we think of jealousy, mostly we think in terms of the damage and the cruelty inflicted on other human beings when we get jealous or envious of others. No wonder it's called the green-eyed monster. That being said, there is a kind of jealousy that does exist not as a vice, but as a virtue. This is even true with the virtue of love. We think of love in a positive sense. You know, love one another. Love the Lord your God. And we rarely realize that sometimes love can be a vice. It can be a sin. Think of how John in his first epistle says to us, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, the pride of life, and so on. That kind of love, the love of worldliness, loving the world so much that it squeezes us into its mold, is a vice. It's a sinful sort of love. Hatred, on the other hand, is almost always thought of, and rightly so, as a vice. But the Proverbs say, those who fear the Lord hate evil. And in that context, hatred is a virtue. And all I'm trying to illustrate is there is a kind of jealousy that isn't a vice, but a virtue. And we read about it in Exodus 34, beginning with verse 13. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. Those are strange sounding words to us, but in the Old Testament, those were the names of different false deities and idols. And the command from Moses is tear them down. Grind them into powder, we're told elsewhere. Get rid of them. But why? Why? For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Far from being unworthy of His character, jealousy is so intimately acquainted with the character of God that jealousy is His name. It's His name. And what provokes God to jealousy is not sinful envy that's cruel to people. What provokes God to jealousy is His pure, righteous, holy, zealous love for His people from whom He requires love and allegiance. Let me try to shape this for us a little bit in our minds. Here's a quote, you can read it with me, from John Stott. To be jealous of someone who threatens to outshine us in beauty or brains or sport is sinful because we cannot claim a monopoly of talent in those areas. If, on the other hand, a third party enters a marriage, the jealousy of the injured person who is being displaced is righteous because the intruder has no right to be there. Simple enough, isn't it? If we get envious or jealous over people's abilities or their giftedness or their position or their possessions or whatever, we can do serious harm. That's sinful jealousy. But beloved, in the Old Testament, the Lord describes his relationship with his people in many different ways. A king and subjects, a shepherd and sheep, and so on. But the most dominant theme is that God enters into a covenant with his people that is best illustrated by marriage. And in both the Old and New Testament, in the New, we are the bride of Christ, and he is the husband who loves us. In the Old Testament, God is the one who looks over his bride and sings to her love songs. And what the Old Testament tells us is that when we give our loyalty to that which is not God, when we swear our allegiance to that which is not God, what wells up in him is a righteous jealousy. Just to help us with this, an Old Testament scholar by the name of Christopher Wright puts it rather simply: a God who was not jealous would be as contemptible as a husband who did not care whether or not his wife was faithful to him. There are 20 times in the Old Testament where the jealousy of God is identified. And I promise you, in all 20 passages, without exception, what provokes God to jealousy is when his bride gives her love and allegiance and affections to idols. He is provoked to jealousy. The sad reality of the Pharisees that we studied last week is that they gave their allegiance to rules and religious regulations that they had created while making void the scriptures. And so they were worshiping the idol of their own self-crafted way of living. What a tragedy. An idol today is your overwhelming first. It's whatever you love most. It's whatever you trust most. It's whatever you depend on most other than God. And hear me well on this. Hear me well. God will brook no rival suitor for our heart's devotions and affections. The jealousy of God means he will tolerate no submission to the world when it tries to seduce us. The jealousy of God means he will not tolerate idols in our hearts, or we will get that awful rebuke. Now, here is the third one, and we've already kind of talked about it a little bit. Not all expressions of worship are acceptable to God. God does not accept every expression of worship. And this, of course, is rooted in our Mark study, where again, in Mark 7, Jesus says, Isaiah the prophet was right to call you hypocrites, because you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me in vain. Your worship is vain. It means empty. It is lack of content and unacceptable to God. And what was the rationale for it? Two things. They had rejected God's word and ignored God's word. And thus, if you look at verse 13 of Mark 7, they made void the word of God by creating their own rules and regulation and code for life. But there's something else. And this might have a little bit of a pinch to it. But trust that it is the pinch of the Holy Spirit. The problem with the Pharisees were not only that they had created their own version of how to live, void of the Bible. It was that they were so harsh and so judgmental of anyone who rejected their view of life void of Scripture. They were harsh to Jesus. They were harsh and judgmental to the disciples. The question is, does that have a carryover for us? It does. It has a pinch to it. Have I said that yet? Because we need to hear it. And it's found in James. I think it's in your notes there. There in James, chapter 3. James has been talking about the sinful, awful ways we use speech. We use our tongues, and we're jumping in at the end of that. Watch it. It says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, with our tongue, that is, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Do you see the picture there? Oh, we sing the praises of God. We're zealous in joy in our worship. And we use that same tongue to be hurtful, to be unkind, to tear down someone else. And he cries out, these things ought not to be. Shouldn't be like that. That's a hypocritical tongue. Simultaneously singing praises and holding grudges and speaking ill will. And James even thinks we ought to say, well, that's so simple. Look at verse 12, where he says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. If you want figs, you can't go to an orange tree. And he doesn't even bother to apply it. The verse just ends there. Right? Right. But that's what the Pharisees were doing. With harshness of tone and with judgmental words, they were saying, praise to God, curse to man. These things ought not to be. If it is, we should not be surprised that God does not spare us the rebuke. Okay, that's pretty negative. I told you it was a pinch, right? The next one is a delight. Instead, we ought to worship God in spirit and in truth. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. I get this principle from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24. It comes in the middle of a large context that for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over. I hope you will read it. But Jesus says to the woman at the well, whom he's trying to give her living water, and she sort of diverted the conversation a little bit and brings up the subject of worship, and Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. That's what the verse actually says. The Father is seeking worshipers that are distinguished by two qualities of worship, spirit and truth. I have already said to you that we cannot worship apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And while that is true, I don't think when Jesus says worship in spirit and truth, that spirit there is the Holy Spirit. Some do, and I'm fine with that, because it's true, we can't worship without the Spirit. But I think the reason the translators put it in a small s is because Jesus is talking about the inner person. He's talking about worshiping from the depths of our being, from the real, our real invisible selves, from the deep chamber of our souls. Like when the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, with all the energy I can muster, let me worship God with sincerity from my heart. But we are also supposed to worship God in accordance to the truth. And the truth is God as he is revealed in inscripturated revelation. God as he is presented to us in the Bible. If you ever say something like this, I like to think of God as, whatever follows that as, if it's not in agreement of with an agreement of Scripture is your own idolatrous thought of God. That's what it is. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, and the essence of idolatry is having thoughts of God that are inconsistent with who He is revealed to be. Okay? So we worship Him rationally. We worship Him with our heads filled with truth, and we worship Him with our hearts. Do you know we're approaching Christmas? And my favorite part of the Christmas story is the Magnificat, the song of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You remember how that song starts out? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Do you hear? My soul magnifies. And there's the parallelism. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. It is emotional. It is worship with affection. It comes from the deep chamber of her spirit. But if you read the balance of the Magnificat, she quotes from the scriptures of the Old Testament 12 times. And she praises God for His holiness and for His faithfulness and for His omnipotence, His almightiness. And she especially praises Him for His mercy. She worships according to truth, and she worships from the depths of her being, certainly empowered by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we would say to the Holy Spirit, help us worship You rationally, equal with the Bible, and from the depths of our hearts. There's a quotation from one of the old Puritans that reads, Stephen Charnock, "It is impossible to honor God as we ought. It's impossible to worship and praise God as we should until or unless we know Him as He is." The more the truth about God as it is revealed in Scripture fills our minds, the more the Holy Spirit will be able to fuel our souls to give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Are you up for a couple of more? So the next one is kind of three in one, but they belong together. Worship is a corporate activity and a daily lifestyle and an eternally joyous reality. I say worship is a corporate activity because the scriptures say in Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." Let us get together and worship and praise God. And all through the New Testament, we're to read the scriptures together. We're to listen to the preaching of the word. We're to give our offerings. We are to say prayers of confession and praise. And we're to ask of God together. In fact, Hebrews says that we are not to neglect the assembling together of the believers. We're to worship together. I say we are to worship together as a daily lifestyle because the scriptures say, Psalm 104, verse 33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." In other words, as long as I exist in this world, as long as God gives me life and breath and consciousness, I will engage in the worship of God. And I say that worship is an eternally joyous reality because Psalm 145 joins together daily worship and eternal worship. "I will extol You, my God and King, and bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You and praise Your name forever and ever." Charles Spurgeon once said that our worship, both in private and in public, is nothing less than a rehearsal for heaven's worship someday. That's a great way to focus. We're just rehearsing for heaven. And since I can't sing, I'm sure it's somewhere in the Bible, though I have yet to find it, I will be able to sing better than all y'all. I can't wait to show it off. We're going to sing the praises of God forever. In heaven, our worship is corporate. And it's corporate here. But it's daily as well. And the last thing is this. God-centered worship is always Trinitarian. The doctrine of the Trinity, for those of you who enjoy logic, and we all should, does not contradict the law of non-contradiction. And if you want to know why, I'll talk to you afterwards. But don't let the doctrine of the Trinity discourage you because it's so complex and mysterious. Let it delight you. There is only one true and living God who eternally and co-equally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible presents this triunity of unity. And that we are to worship the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to read you through this closing passage. The whole Trinity is on display here. If you were to put your finger on Ephesians 1 verse 3 and put another finger on verse 14, those 11 verses, in the original text, there's no punctuation. There's no stops. It's just one long, uninterrupted sentence. It's like Paul, just so in love with the Lord, gushes out on paper through his pen his praise of God. And it's Trinitarian worship. The Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And each stanza ends with, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. So let's worship together. As I read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In the long stretches of eternity past, the Father loved us and chose us to be his adoptive holy children, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What about the Son? In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, God the Father. What about the Holy Spirit? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. You know what that means. The Holy Spirit keeps you safe and secure in Jesus until the day of redemption. Oh, I forgot. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The big thing here, oh, is that each person of the Trinity is being uniquely praised. These kinds of things, I think, will spare us the rebuke. Would you bow with me and pray that it certainly will? Eternal and Holy Father, there are many, 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 many things in the Bible that should excite us and thrill us and fill us with hope and with joy and with certainty and with thanksgiving and adoration and the gospel and Jesus coming into the world and our salvation and your glorious promises and our love and fellowship for each other. These things thrill the soul. And it's why we are a joyous people. But Lord, it's also true that there are statements in the Bible that flow out of your loving heart that are designed to caution us, to warn us, sometimes with a little pinch and sometimes with a punch. And we need to hear and heed these warnings. And one of them is the possibility that our worship could be no deeper than our lips and never reach our hearts. Oh, fill us with love for you. Oh, fill us with an overwhelming earnestness to live authentic lives, to live non-hypocritical lives. No, we won't be perfect, but we can grow more and more. And thank you that while we're growing in that process, you accept our worship. Oh, God, for Jesus' glory and for our own good, spare us this rebuke and make us glad-hearted, spirit-filled, truth-seeking, triune-exalting worshipers of the true and living God who is infinitely worthy of our worship. And so before I say amen, congregation, beloved people of God, worship God. This is the last and first command. It is to be our purpose and our pursuit. Forgetting those things that are behind, we press on toward the high and upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so I say, amen.